There was once a wealthy and upright, gracious man. He was honorable. He was respected by his community, respected by his family. And this man had two sons, and he efforted greatly to teach his sons in the way that this man lived, consistent with the family's good name. He taught them respect. He taught them gratitude. He taught them the value of a hard day's work. The older of the two sons took kindly to his father's teaching. He committed himself to learning the family trade, working in the field for his father. He was focused. He was committed. He served his family estate well with great diligence. On the other hand, there was the younger son. And this son chose to reject his father's teaching. He cashed out on his inheritance early, skipped town, and squandered his wealth on licentious living. He not only brought shame to himself, but he brought shame to the name of his family. He brought shame to his father who was so good to him. Now, this story, at least in part, is probably familiar to many of you. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son, and in the coming weeks we'll be opening it up a little bit further. But briefly, I want to recall this parable from our Lord as he sets up this picture of an extremely irresponsible son who would rather see his father dead than wait for his inheritance. So he cashes out. He blows all of his money. And when he comes to the end of his cash, and when he comes to the end of himself, he decides to return home to beg his father for forgiveness, for mercy. Not to regain a seat at the family table, but just to simply get a job so that he doesn't have to starve. Now, in the telling, Jesus, our Lord, goes to great lengths to highlight the prodigal's actions, bringing out the utter depravity of this young son. He shows him as lawless, irresponsible, ungrateful. Shows him as completely reckless. But if we'll recall this parable, there's one thing that the son does not do. Even in his great sinfulness, he does not assume that he can live inconsistently with his father's honorable name and still avail himself of the blessing of belonging to the household. He knows when he returns that he must repent of his life, if only to get a job tilling his father's soil. He understands that he can't bring this former life of lawlessness into his father's household. That those two ideas are completely incompatible. But this is different than the text we find this morning in the book of Romans. In our text in Romans 6, Paul begins with this brazen question that he places on the lips of his reader. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So this morning, as we consider this text, I want to take a look at three things. One, a question. Two, a casualty. And three, finally, a consideration. So one, a question. The question is phrased like this in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or that grace may increase? Now, if you'll recall from the book of Romans and the flow of this book, Paul in these chapters is in the midst of explaining justification by faith. This idea that believing in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, a person's sin is no longer counted against them. Indeed, through faith in Jesus, that person who was once ungodly receives the very righteousness of Christ. And it is this declaration of righteousness that one needs to be in proper standing with God. And it's this idea that in these chapters Paul is bringing out in the book of Romans. But right in the middle of his explanation, he stops. He stops to address a question that seems to be in the air for some of his readers. And the question is, if it's true that where sin increases, grace increases, why not continue in sin? Now, though this question is a rhetorical one for Paul, I think we can look around at our own society and know that this is actually on the hearts of many people. In fact, one poet says it like this. He says, "I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." And that really gets at the heart of this, doesn't it? And I suppose when we think about it, that the logic, the mathematics does work out. More sin equals more grace. It sounds like a good deal. But I think for most of us, we can feel that there's something very wrong with this question. Again, Paul has been spending this time talking about the great doctrines of the gospel, the power of God for salvation to all who believe, the death of Christ for us, His righteousness granted to us as pure gift. I mean, thinking on these things should well up in us gratitude, right? A sense of awe and a desire to live in a way consistent with the giver of these gifts. So when we approach this question, when we hear this question, I think there's something that just doesn't feel right for each one of us. So we have to ask, what kind of individual would ask such a question? If even the prodigal son and all his sin did not return to his father's household, assuming that he could import his previous life, who would ask this question? Paul, who does he have in mind? Now, you'll also notice as you walk through the book of Romans, as you walk through the teachings of Jesus, and really the Scripture as a whole, you'll find that there's two major sin categories dealt with in the Scriptures. And the most obvious one that comes to mind is this idea of lawlessness or licentiousness. Seeing the perfect and holy law of God and acting contrary to that, or just completely ignoring it. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans, this is where Paul starts out. He's explaining how the Gentiles, though the law of God has been made clear to them, they have seen it and turned the other direction. That they have traded the truth about God for a lie, that they've suppressed what is true and turned to unrighteousness. And I think this kind of living, giving yourself over to shameful acts, is often what we think of when we encounter this question from Paul. May we continue sinning? And indeed, that is a problem that we find in the text and in life in general. But there's another category of sin that the Scriptures address, and indeed Paul frequently addresses, and that's the idea of legalism or self-righteousness. In fact, this is the major fault that the Apostle Paul finds with the Jews. He says that they too have failed to submit to the righteousness of God, like the Gentiles have, but they've done it in a different way. As opposed to turning to licentiousness, they've actually turned to the law and tried to fulfill it themselves. They've tried to come up with their own righteousness. In fact, this is the problem that Paul deals with in a lot of his letters, isn't it? sometimes this idea of people completely rejecting Christ as Savior, but oftentimes it's those who have accepted Christ but then turned back to the law to try to save themselves. We run into this in a lot of Paul's letters. It's interesting that with the teachings of Jesus and with Paul, it seems like there's a lot more real estate given to the sin of self-righteousness than that of lawlessness. Then again, that might reveal my own propensity to justify my own licentiousness in my heart to read the text that way. We have that propensity even to justify ourselves in reading the Scriptures. Isn't that a reality? One, waffling back and forth between trying to figure out how much we can get away with on one side, but at the same time, how much better we're doing than someone else on the other. But as we consider our bouncing back and forth between the ideas of lawlessness and the idea of self-righteousness, I think we find that these two thoughts actually aren't that different. These two extremes reveal our inward desire to justify ourselves, either in the sight of others or in the sight of God or in our own hearts. Both of these ideas are a way of dealing with the law that makes us feel better about ourselves, either by reasoning away our sin and lawlessness or turning to our own merit and self-righteousness. And this is really what Paul's question gets at, doesn't it? It gets at this core problem, the desire to justify ourselves. Are we able to keep on sinning that grace may abound? So what is Paul's answer to this problem? What does he give us? And we would expect that he would give us a list of things to correct this thinking, a list of things to do to get out of this lifestyle. But it's interesting that that's not what he does. Now, for those of us who have spent much time in church and reading the Scriptures, the answer might not hit us as hard as it probably should, but the answer is very counterintuitive. The answer to this ingrained sin problem is death. Which brings us to our second part here, a casualty. In an article in Psychology Today, Dr. Lawrence Samuel says this. He says, over the past century, death and sex have battled it out to be the number one unmentionable in America. These two topics were most reflective of our shame and embarrassment when it comes to corporeal realities. Now, I think we could probably admit that especially in the latter part of the century, that sex is not so much that unmentionable. We're getting more and more comfortable talking about that, albeit in immature ways often. But death is still something that we are very uncomfortable dealing with. Why is this? Dr. Samuel goes on. He says, the notion of one day disappearing is contrary to many of our defining cultural values. Death and dying is profoundly un-American. The rise of the self has made it increasingly difficult to acknowledge the fact that our individual selves will no longer exist. And yet, as repulsed as we are by this idea of death, this is Paul's remedy to the self-justifier in the text. Indeed, the self-justifier in each one of us. Paul goes on, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now again, Paul has been making this argument of justification by faith, and in chapter 5, he explains this idea of our former union with Adam. He says that we were somehow bound to Adam in his sin, this idea of original sin, and because we were bound to Adam, we are born into sin. As babies, our wills are bent towards destruction. And we together confess this truth when we bring a baby forward to be baptized. One, we confess the truth that we believe that the promises of God are extended to the children of believers. We certainly believe that. But what we also believe is that these tiny children, as innocent as they look, are in need of forgiveness from a very, very young age, from birth. Now, for the parents here, I don't have to convince you of this. You might remember when you figured out at an astoundingly young age that your beautiful child had learned the art of defiance. It happens remarkably young. We begin to notice those things. For those of you who aren't convinced of this, if you'll provide three toddlers and one toy, I'll quickly show you that at a very young age, we have this selfishness within us. We have this desire to justify our behavior. It comes so naturally to us. The psalmist David understands this when he writes, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Paul understands that a casualty is necessary, that for us to be remedied from this, this old man must die. The old Adam, the connection we have to Adam, must be severed. It must be put to death. So Paul, knowing this reality of our participation with Adam, the original lawless, the original self-justifier, goes on to explain that it is not merely the death of Christ that reconciles us to God, but also our participation in that death. And it's this that Paul says is what the waters of baptism signify. The drowning of the old man that held us captive, that held us bondage to sin and death. That man, Paul explains, was crucified and buried with Christ. And this is part of the mystery of the gospel. Indeed, it's part of the foolishness of the gospel. It's what separates Christianity in large part from all other efforts of religious self-improvement. That the call is not to embrace and renovate the natural self, but to lose it. But not to die alone, but to participate in Christ's death. One commentator says it like this: "It is not that the believer in baptism is laid in his own grave, but that through that action he is set along Christ Jesus in his grave." We know, Paul says, that our old self, that old Adam, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. What majestic and glorious news this is, that the old man that held us captive to sin has been killed off in baptism. We are united to Christ in his death, but not only in his death, but in his resurrection. We are united to him in newness of life. And we no longer need to sin because we are new creation, born from above. But why doesn't that land? Why do we have such a hard time believing that good news? Well, because if you are like me, when you inspect your life, your heart, your desires, your attention, your loves and lusts. You probably find a life that doesn't always reflect that the old man has died and that we are alive to Christ. In fact, when we come to texts like this that tell us these truths, instead of granting us hope, they often work to condemn us. We see that we should be sinless, right, according to this, and yet we know our reality. We find that indeed, without even opening our lips, we are the ones who ask of our Savior, "May I keep on sinning, that grace may abound." Now, if the year 2020 has taught me anything, it's that I'm a far worse sinner than I thought I was in 2019. As quarantine measures set in for many of us, our homes seem to become prisons. For some of us, solitary confinement. For others, overcrowded cells. In our home, for instance, there was lots of impatience, yelling, crying, temper tantrums, and then there was my wife and kids. Indeed, we find that we are in strange times, but what is most terrifying about this whole situation is not a virus out there trying to break in, but the sin in our hearts that so easily breaks out. Our current situation has certainly served to reveal what is still true of us. And so often, if we're honest with ourselves, that reality certainly does not look like death of the old man and new life with Christ. But you'll notice that Paul understands this. He'll go on in the book of Romans shortly after this to speak of his own struggle with sin. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's the guy who wrote about this union with Christ and then goes on to express this struggle. He gets it. But he also clues us in this passage that he gets it. Which will bring us to our final point this morning, a consideration. In verse 11, after explaining these doctrines of union with Christ, Paul calls his reader to be reoriented. He says, "Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul understands something. First of all, he understands what is objectively true of us in Christ. But he also understands that we are in constant need of being reoriented. Our focus must constantly be shifted to what is true of us in Christ. Though our propensity will be always to be shifted back to justifying ourselves, Paul understands that we no longer need to justify ourselves. Because God, right now, in this moment, counts us who believe as righteous, united to His Son. And such as Paul's custom in his letters, he says something that calls us to be reoriented. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Elsewhere, in other letters, he says it like this. He says, "You have died. In your life, what is true of you now is hidden with Christ on high." So look to those things. He calls us to shift our attention. Elsewhere, he says, "It is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you." Paul calls us to be reoriented, to shift our focus. But in God's mercy, He realizes that even that is difficult for us. So He gives us means together as a body, means that we might remember what is true of us. Each week He continues to graciously provide these reminders. He mentions one of them in this text. He talks about baptism. He points his reader back to their baptism and what was signified there. And just as we have the opportunity to witness baptisms and hear about baptisms, we are reminded of our own baptism. And at that moment, as we watch an individual receive that sign, we can join with Moses on the Red Sea singing, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed glorious. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea." Paul explains elsewhere that this was a baptism for Israel. And just as they watched the horse and rider, everything that represented their captivity once before, we can look at the waters of baptism and say, all that held us captive was drowned there. And our triune God weekly sets a table before us in the presence of those who were once His enemies, but now sons and daughters. Jesus continues to condescend to us at this table that we might taste and see that He is good. And Paul says that this meal is very participation in Christ. Again, it shows us that reality of union. It reorients us. And each week in His goodness, Jesus comes to us in promise. He declares to us freedom, adoption, union with Him. And He grants us and declares over us those wonderful words that reorient us away from our need to self-justify. He says, "You are forgiven." And He gives us these signs, these words each week, that we might recall that our life is not here, but what is true of us is indeed hidden with Christ on high. That our identity is no longer in our sin, but is in God's Son. And what a glorious reality that is. So this day, beloved, as God comes and reminds us of who we truly are, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. May God's promise strengthen all who call upon Him in faith this morning. Let's pray together.